One of the hardest things for me is to just sit during worship. I just can't do that. When I think about where I was when God stooped down and reached for me, I can't stand still. And there are so many times when, and I know I have to preach. I know I have to preach, and I need to let the worship team, but I just want to jump on stage with them. I can't stand it. Ah, my name is Antonio. I'm one of the worship pastors here. Welcome. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. We are talking about journey to the cross. And the cross of Jesus is a topic of conversation. And I could talk about it because it's such a mystery to me. And I know that the problem has been for us that for 2,000 years as human beings, well, as Christians, it's become such a, so Jesus died for me, don't really know exactly what that means or why that needed to happen. If you were here last week, and if you were not here last week, you need to go ahead and listen to the podcast. But if you were here last week, we talked about the process. Because God always had in mind, I believe that God always had in mind introducing the cross to the universe. And the reason why he had that in mind is because up to a certain point in eternity past, I don't think the universe understood God's loving kindness. There was no need for it. When your children obey you, there's no need to show them grace. When your children follow your rules, there's no need to forgive them. So you don't know how capable you are to forgive somebody until somebody steps on your toe. Amen. Now, God knew who he was. The question was, did the universe know who he was? And for what we know in Scripture, and there's so much that Scripture does not even speak about, and I can't wait until eternity because I'm going to have a billion questions for a whole lot of people. But for what we see in Scripture, Satan sinned, and the Bible says that he was beautiful until iniquity was found in him. And that's all it says. Nobody knows where it came from, but it was found in him. And after that, he was cast out of heaven. And somehow what God did is that he produced a creature called mankind that was and gave him free will and gave him access to sin. I didn't say he made him sin. He gave him access to sin. And then God used sin as a way of bringing the cross. Because without sin, there would be no reason, no purpose for the cross. That's what we studied last week. Now, once sin entered, God did not just immediately brought about the cross. He didn't do that. He waited. He did some things and created a pattern for us to follow so that at the appointed time when Jesus would die, we would be able to trace it back and say, oh, yeah, this is God. This is a God thing. Today we are going to study that pattern, but I have to tell you, the Old Testament is filled with patterns. We're only going to study one today, and it's not even going to be in depth because I have 30 minutes. So we are only going to study one. In order to do that, I am going to rely heavily on the Gospel of John. This is important. Because the Gospel of John, as opposed to the other Gospels, let me see, how can I how can I put this? The other gospels concentrate more on what Jesus did and what he said, which was used as a tool for evangelistic efforts in the early church. Concentrates more, leans heavily on what he did and what he said, not as much as when he did it and when he said it. John tends to lean a little bit more to biographical accuracy than the other three. Does that make sense to you? So because of that, I'm going to lean heavily on the Gospel of John. Now, for those scholars among you, this is going to generate a whole lot of questions that I cannot answer in 30 minutes. So I'm going to stay focused. We're talking about journey to the cross. And why is this thing? Okay, there we go. Journey to the cross, and we're going to talk about the pattern, and I'm going to lean heavily upon the Gospel of John. The first time that this concept was introduced to me was by a man named David Hamilton. And at some point, I'm hoping that I can bring him here. He's actually the founder and president of a group called Michigan Ministries. And he has these life-size replicas of the sanctuary that Moses built in the desert. And he actually travels around the country and sets up churches to look like museums. It's outstanding. One day, we might be able to bring him here. But I got this concept first from him, and then I started studying more and more and more about God's patterns in the Old Testament. And in order to continue, let's go ahead and just define the word pattern, shall we? Merriam-Webster's dictionary gave me two interesting and very different definitions of pattern. The first one, it says that pattern is a form or model proposed for imitation. A form or model proposed for imitation. It's kind of like an artist who sits in front of a work of art and he recreates it and he just draws it. So it is a form or model proposed for imitation. Based on this definition, the pattern itself holds the real value. It holds the real value. All things derived from that pattern are only copies. So what the artist replicates is only a copy of the real thing. Are you with me? Copies are meant as representations of the original. But what holds the real value is the original. Okay, so that was the first definition. The second definition of pattern was something that is designed or used as a model for making things. Something that is designed or used as a model for making things. And at first glance, it looks like we are saying the same thing. But if you look at it a little closer, you will realize that it's a complete different definition. 4 points. Number one, in this definition, the pattern is not real. It is not the real thing. It is not the object, but it guides you so that you can create the object. You make something functional out of something that is not functional. It only gives you an idea of how to make something functional out of something that is not functional, like a dressmaker, like a dressmaker's pattern. Number two, the pattern loses its value once the object is formed because the only purpose of the pattern was to create the object. Are you with me so far? Okay, excellent. Number three, the pattern can never be used as the object. Never. If you want to put this to the test, go to your dressmaker and tell her to give you the pattern and wear that to church next Sunday. You can never use the pattern. In this definition, you cannot use the pattern as the object. The real object is more complex than the pattern. whole lot more complex. In the example of the dressmaker, the dress itself has buttons or zippers or whatever. The pattern does not have all of these things. So it's a whole lot more complex. In our first definition, the object is just an imitation. In our second definition, the pattern is the imitation. Let's make this a little bit clearer by defining our definitions. Put them up there for me. Okay, so defining our definitions. A form or model proposed for imitation. That is that the pattern is greater than the object. You with me? The second one, something designed or used as a model for making things. That means that the object is greater. Are you with me? All right, so let's go to Acts, the 7th chapter, starting with verse 44. It says, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses. According to the what? Talk to me. According to the what? There you go. He had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. So here you see that the pattern is greater than the object because Moses is actually seeing heavenly things and recreating them physically. You see which one is greater? The heavenly things. So here, the pattern is greater. You with me? All right, let's keep reading. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor, and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hand. Why? Well, because God does not live in patterns that are merely copies. This is the reason why God does not stay in this building and wait for you to get here on Sundays. God does not live in this building. I don't care if we want to call it a church or if we want to put a steeple on top. God doesn't live here. He doesn't stay here. Where does God live? Because you are not in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit because you are not a copy. Okay. Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a what? Pattern of the one to come. So Adam was a pattern of the one to come. Which one is greater? The one to come now is greater than the pattern. Very good. You got it now, right? Okay, both definitions. God uses both of them in scriptures. Okay? All right, so now let's really begin our study. Go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 5. It says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. They means the Israelites. Moses was given a directive to build a dwelling place in the desert that would serve as God's house, if you will. Just replicating things. That was not to be the object. The object was what was in heaven. Okay? This is why Moses was warned that he was, when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now let's go to Exodus, the 12th chapter. I'm going to have you everywhere. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for our whole, let me stop right there. At this point, Israel has been in Egypt for about 400 years. They were in captivity. For 400 years, they have been slaves. This is 400 years, which means that no man, woman, or child alive at that point had ever been free. They didn't know what freedom was. They have heard of it. Never knew what that was. So they are in a nation that is not theirs, and God is about to liberate them. You remember the 10 plagues that God sent to Egypt? Okay, the 10th one is about to take place. The 10th one was the greatest one and the most devastating one. That was when God killed the firstborn of everything. And he's about to prepare them for what's about to happen. So he says, they must share one with their nearest neighbor if you have too much, right? Having taken into account the number of people they are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance to each person, what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old male without defects, and you may take them from the sheep or for the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all of the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Now, those of you who are diehard King James Version, your King James will say between evenings. And I like that rendering better than twilight, but I'll explain it to you in a minute. All right, let's see. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses that they eat the lamb. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs, bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water. You must roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Don't leave any until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, meaning ready to go. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hands, that means ready to go. Eat it in haste. Hurry up, we don't have all night. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh, the Lord. The blood will be assigned to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, please understand. The blood, they were supposed to put it on the doorpost. According to the scriptures, God says that the blood will be assigned to who? To them, not to God. Teaching moment. God does not need a directory. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knew who his people were. He knew where they were. That blood sign was not for God. It was for them. Because God was setting up a pattern. The blood was supposed to be a sign to them. Now, if God doesn't need to see the blood to know who his people are, then why does he tell them to do it? Simple. Obedience. Have you told your children? Because I told you so. That's it. Just be obedient. Sometimes you don't need to know why. Just do it. Somebody tells you to do something. Somebody in authority tells you to do something. You just do it. You don't have to have a complete explanation. Good for Moses, he did not ask why. Now, Moses was the kind of person that would. Moses, in a different passage, actually told God, I want to see you. And I think that's the first time I see in Scripture where it's almost like I can picture God scratching his head. You want to see me? No man has ever seen me and lived. But all right, I'm going to put you on a rock and I'm going to show you my backside. And the glory of God. That's a different sermon. All right. All right. So it was all about obedience. So now let's talk about the Passover. We're still talking about the journey. We're still talking about the pattern. In this reading, we find the first of the spring holy days instituted by God for Israel. After that came the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. But the most important characteristics of this Passover are these following ones. First, this day was supposed to be considered by Israel as a Sabbath. And let me explain what a Sabbath is. A Sabbath is kind of like a commemoration of creation. Remember that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. So Jews were given, even in the Ten Commandments, instructions that on the seventh day was the Sabbath. No work should be done. There's no buying nothing. There's no fixing nothing. There is no going to do anything. It is a time of rest. Later through the centuries, it became a worship time as well, where the Jews would gather in the synagogues and so on and so forth. But still, the whole idea is that it was a day of rest. This happened once a week. At the end of the week, every week was a Sabbath. However, when they would celebrate what God had now instituted as the Passover, which was supposed to happen on the 14th day of the first month. That first month is called Nisan of the Jewish calendar. When they did that, it did not matter where it fell. If it fell on a Monday, on a Tuesday, on a Wednesday, it did not matter. They were supposed to regard that day as if it was a Sabbath. Are you with me? So no work. Good. Then it says, the second one, that they needed to choose a lamb on the 10th day of that month. And then it needed to be a one-year-old lamb, and it had to be without defect. Meaning the lamb had to be perfect, physically perfect. You couldn't choose a lamb that had any blemishes. And please understand, they took this thing seriously because God gave them specific instructions. So they would take this poor animal and turn him upside down and look through the toes. Do they have toes? Whatever they have, open their mouth, look the teeth, make sure that this lamb was physically perfect. Why? Because this lamb was part of the pattern. A perfect lamb meant something else. A physically perfect lamb meant something else. Are you with me? This is the pattern. We're still in the pattern. Okay. Now, on the 14th day of Nisan, the lamb had to be killed. The other thing is that it had to be killed at twilight or between evenings. Let me show this to you real quick. Between evenings, and I'm sorry, camera people on the internet, I just walked out of the light on you, but I'm coming back, I promise. Okay. So, Sarai did this for me. My baby girl did this for me at the 11th hour. Yesterday. So if y'all see her, make sure you tell her that she did a good job. All right. So twilight. Everybody can't see that. All right. So twilight is supposed to be a period of time where the sun begins descending. Can you all see that? Begins to descend. So the King James Version says between evenings, because the whole idea is that you had to have a perfect measurement, if you will, where you have evening in front of it and evening behind it. I know for us, a new day begins 12 midnight. For in Jewish time, something has to happen physically for a day to end and a day to start, which means that the day actually ends when the sun goes down, let's say 6 o'clock in the afternoon or in the evening. Also, the thing to remember is that our concept of afternoon is very different in other parts of the world. As far as they're concerned, evening begins here. Right at 12 is where evening begins. So twilight would be between evenings, when you have evening behind it and evening in front of it, which would make it right here. This would not be considered evening because this is evening, but of the next day. Because right here begins the following day. Are you with me? So basically, in order to have a between evenings on the same day in Jewish concept of time, it needed to be right here. You have 3 hours, you have 3 hours between evenings, twilight. Do you get me? So based on this, at what time they needed to slaughter the animal? At what time? At 3 o'clock. You ain't got to talk to me. I know. Let's pretend this is a black church. Go ahead and talk to me. Talk to me. If you don't talk to me, I'm going to stay here for another 2 hours. All right. So you got between evenings. This is when the sacrifice came. Hopefully that'll stay. If it falls, it falls. All right, let's keep going. Have a lot to cover. All right. Now, he started this. That was the first Passover. Now, we are going to fast forward some 1,300 plus years. Okay? And we go to John, the 13th chapter. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus, who knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer cloak, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, please understand in this reading, it started by saying it was just before what? The Passover. It was just before the Passover. And they sat down for a meal. Based on John, this is not the Passover. This was before the Passover. Are you with me? We know it is the Last Supper because he's about to wash the disciples' feet. But John says that this was a meal before the Passover. Are you with me? All right. Let's go to verse 21. After he has said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. By the way, this is John. John would never say, I said. He'll say, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know why he referred to himself that way, but that was just his style. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas was in charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to go buy what was needed for the festival. What festival? The Passover. The problem is this. The reason why I know for a fact that this was not the Passover meal was because no respectable Jew would have waited until then to go buy something. It was a Sabbath. No buying. Whatever was going to be purchased would have been done already. But because this was not the Passover meal, according to the scripture, this was before the Passover, the disciples thought, well, maybe he's buying something for the festival. Or maybe he's going to go give something to the poor. They didn't understand why Jesus said, whatever you're going to do, do quickly. Another point. The Bible says that Satan entered Judas. So who was Jesus talking to? Satan, not Judas. Are you with me? All right. I got to finish this. Okay, here we go. Let's go going down now to chapter 18. This is all now. Judas goes and meets with the folks, and they come and they arrest Jesus, and Jesus is now in their custody. Are you with me? Okay. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat what? The Passover. So that means that the Passover was coming. It had not been yet. It was coming. And no respectable Jew was going to walk into the house of a Gentile and defile themselves before they were able to eat the Passover that evening. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? Are you with me? And after that, you know what happened. They went ahead and they crucified him. I am fast forwarding this because next week we are going to talk about the reality. But this is just the pattern. Are you with me? Okay. Now turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter. Verse 44 says, it was now about the sixth hour. So, if the day begins here, okay, and you count 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours. So Luke says it was about the sixth hour. So what time is that for us? Right. 12 or noon. Good. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until what hour? The ninth hour. Where would the ninth hour be? Six, seven, eight, nine. And what happened on the sixth hour? Ninth hour. For the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. Passover was supposed to happen on the 14th day of Nisan. On the 13th day of Nisan, the disciples sat down with Jesus to have an evening meal. That's what John says. But they took him and arrested him that night, took him early in the morning and started taking him from one bogus trial to another, nailed him to the cross at noon of the Passover day on the 14th. And when did he breathe his last? At 3 o'clock. Question. When we studied what Moses was instructed to do, he was supposed to make sure that the animal was slaughtered at twilight, which we determined was at what time? What time did Jesus die? On what day? 14th day of this Nisan. The reason why it was impossible for that to be the Passover meal was because it was physically and spiritually impossible for Jesus to eat the Passover meal, because he was the Passover meal. Second Corinthians, or First Corinthians, I think. Give me the next slide. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ our what? Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It was a pattern. For over 1,300 years, the Jews rehearsed this over and over and over and over. Every year, from the time Jesus was born, he saw this rehearsed over and over and over every year until he was 33 years old. Well, 32. Because on his 33rd year, he died. I'm inquisitive. I'm wondering at one point this boy Jesus realized, that's me. At what point? Was he 6? Was he 7? Was he 12? When he saw his father, his earthly father, Joseph, go through the ritual of finding a lamb, examining it, making sure that it had no blemish, did little Jesus go, that's me? When it was taken to the temple, when they took the lamb and slit his throat and turned it upside down to drain the blood, did Jesus go, that's me? All I know is this. You have to imagine the exact precision that has to exist in this pattern for God to have done this and brought about the death of his son at the right time to communicate a specific message. Please understand, if they would have spent 1 minute too long in any of the trials, it would have taken the whole timing off. God works with such precision that he knows exactly who you are, he knows exactly what you are, and he knows exactly what you've done. He knew exactly when you would have sinned, lied, committed adultery, killed, caused divisions in the church, gossiped, lost your temper, mistreated your neighbor, your spouse, your child, your parent, whatever. He knew when you would have, when you stood up, when you should have sat down, when you sat down, when you should have standing up for what was right. He knew what you were doing when you were running your mouth, when you should have kept quiet, and kept quiet when you should have spoken up against against injustices happening around you. Yet 2,000 years ago, he died for a sin that you had not even committed yet. He knows you by name and has offered you this incredible mercy. Before you wronged him, the mercy was yours. Before you chose to go the wrong way, the mercy was yours. So Antonio, what do I do now? Well, this whole process that Jesus went through, this whole process that God went through, he did it with you in mind. And all you have to do is accept it. If you have never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, this is the time. The Bible says that if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation, and it has been given to you. And for those of you who have already accepted that, but Antonio, what is there for me? Simple. Stop sinning. Every time you do, you put him back on that cross. He died to offer you mercy, but that mercy is not to be trampled upon. Yes, he forgives you, but not for the purpose of you doing it again and again and again. His mercy, his grace, his forgiveness is here for the taking. Who will take it today? Ah, yes. Yes. I see the hands. That's right. Yes. Me too. Me too. Oh my goodness. I would get saved all over again every day. I love the experience. It's such a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. I examine my own relationship with my wife. And there are times when I just look at her and I love you. And she just looks back at me and she says, you are really strange. But it's the same thing with God. It's just like falling in love with him all over again, every day, because of this mercy.